Please open your copies of God's Word to the Old Testament, to the first book of Moses, to Genesis, and to chapter 8. That can't be right. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, we'll have the last one of the prophetic words of Noah before we come into the first two-thirds of chapter 10 and the Table of Nations that we have before us. So we'll commence our reading at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. Genesis 9 and 25, and he, that is Noah, said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabtecha, and the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. And Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Luhabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrushim, and Kasluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, or Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, that's in the south, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Amen. And we'll leave off the reading of the Lord's word at verse 21. Now the text for the preaching today is from the first five verses, especially of chapter 10. And how tempting it would be just to pass over chapter 10 and go straight to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And yet we know from the scriptures that all the scriptures are inspired of God and are profitable for doctrine, correction, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness, all the scriptures. So let us now, together with the Lord's help, read together once again verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10 and see what the Lord would say to us from his word. chapter 10 and verse 1. Just refresh our memories. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togomar. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Amen. Let's call upon the Lord briefly to seek his help in the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let us pray, please. We do thank thee, Lord, for thy precious word. We thank thee that we've heard the voice of God as we've opened the scriptures. And Lord, we come to a portion of scriptures, and is often the case where we have lists and genealogies, where there is no narrative, as it were, as there is no parable, or there's no comforting word of the Psalms or the like. And we confess, O Lord, these portions of Scripture can be challenging, can be difficult. And yet we look to Thee and we trust Thy Word, that these words are also God-breathed, that they are also profitable. And they're profitable in a different way, but they are profitable. And in them there is something of Christ, for all these Scriptures speak of Thee. And so we do pray for that help. As the word is opened, Lord, grant that understanding heart, grant that teachable spirit, open thou our hearts and soften our necks, give us understanding. Oh Lord, we do pray that this act, this part of our worship, would also be found acceptable in thy sight, that we would humbly be fed, and give help unto me, O Lord, to take thy word and to feed the flock. Lord, have mercy, grant unto me that power, not only for my body, for strength to speak, but for the mind to think clearly. Give strength through the voice, but pour out that anointing from thine own throne, from my own self, O God, that the sword of the Spirit may go forth, that it may feed, may convict, may convert, that we may wax in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, hear us, we pray. Have mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We see in chapter 9 and verse 27, where it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, that we see that the Lord God, through his servant Noah, blessed Japheth's descendants. And we shall see today that how much of that is very true, when in the next chapter, something of the descendants of Japheth is opened up. As we see the generations of Japheth going forth, who was Japheth? Well, as we read, as we mentioned last week, and as we read just now in verse 21 of chapter 10, that he is Japheth the elder brother of the three. So the eldest son does receive the firstborn blessing in a way, that he has a blessing more than any others, it would appear, but not quite, because the spiritual blessings, which are richer still, go to Shem, as we read there in verse 26 of the ninth chapter. Blessed be the God, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. I'll not make any further comment about that, but in order not to miss any verses, as we've been working by God's gracious help through Genesis thus far, and trying to make as much as we can from every verse, Having that hunger for the Word of God, as we're taking the Word of God as a nice piece of meat on the bone, and we won't just cut off the flesh and leave the meat hanging on the bone. That we want to get the bone, and if it's well cooked, the bone, and if you know how tasty it is, you want to get the marrow out as well, and maybe nibble the ends. And maybe that's too much for those who are too squeamish. But that's what we want to do with the Word of God. We want to do our best to get as much out of it as we can. And so let's see what the Lord says even to us in verses 28 and 29 of the previous chapter. We didn't touch on them last week. Genesis 28 and 29 sort of closes off the story of Noah, or the account of Noah. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We understand that he was 600 years old when the flood began, and he gets an extra 350 years on top. So 950. We gained some important information about this as we close our giving our attention to Noah. So although Noah was a saved man, although Noah was a preacher, although Noah was a good man, he was a sinner. And not just the sin of getting drunk there, he was a sinner, as we're all sinner, as all sinners. And therefore, he died. He died. The proof that you are a sinner, that you have a sinful nature, is that you will die. And he died. He died physically. He went to be with the Lord, but he died physically. He died at the age of 950, which means he's the third oldest man as recorded in Scripture. Which I believe is then the third oldest man. The first oldest was, I'm sure we can ask the children to put their hands up, but we won't. It's not a question and answer. Oh yeah, I can see one or two hands trying to go up. Was Methuselah, 969 years old. And the second longest living man was Jared, at 962. All descended from Seth. They were all of the godly line of Seth. And Noah was also, if you were to carefully add up and take the time, especially looking at chapter 11 as well, and you would see that Noah was also a contemporary of Abraham. So Noah, in the last 58 years of his life, was a contemporary with Abraham. So that doesn't mean that they were near each other, or they met each other, or they even spoke to each other, but the possibility was there. In any case, there was an overlap. It might give us some idea and some understanding of where we are. If we think that Abraham was around 2100 BC, so that means Noah died 58 years before that time, which means 350 years before Abraham was the flood. And that might just help you sort of get these time periods in the head. And so the Lord, having declared now Noah's death in verses 28 and 29, through the writing of Moses, of course, he now wants to concentrate our thoughts upon his three sons, because it's through the three sons of Noah that the earth is to be replenished. That all of the wicked generations, the 10 wicked generations before the flood, have been removed. And now he's going to work and do a work through Shem and through Ham and through Japheth and through their descendants. And as we open up chapter 10, we're immediately given the generations of the two sons, the eldest and the youngest, that is Japheth and Ham, both of whom are not of the line of Christ. The line of Christ does not go through them. It goes through Shem. Now, chapter 10 does, towards the end, and we didn't read it, it does give us something of the line of Shem, or the table of nations of Shem. And the fuller line we get from all the way to Abraham in chapter 11 after the account of the Tower of Babel. But what we have in chapter 10 are what we call Table of Nations. It is the traditional description of the chapter, but it is accounting more peoples and nations as opposed to sons and daughters and grandchildren and the like. It's true they are sons. Some are specifically mentioned to us as peoples. We see in verse 4, the Kittim and the Dodanim. That's the name of peoples. No doubt there was a Dodad, a Dodan, and a Kit as the father of those nations. But they're mentioned as nations. You know, as if we were to read this list and see British, we say, oh, we understand that as a nation, as opposed to one man's name. Although, of course, it could be originally one man's name of Briton. Or Brython. In any case, they're not only family trees then that we have before us, but these are the families that become the families of the earth, in the whole of the earth, all coming from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and as we're looking today especially at Japheth. And what this verse, or what this chapter, chapter 10, does show us, is that we're all related. Yeah, we all descend from Noah, we all descend from Adam, but we all, as it were, are squeezed through that hourglass of Noah. And we all come out again from Noah, all descended from Noah. So yellow, black, brown, pink, white, all the shades in between, all descended from Noah via Shem, Ham, and Japheth, via his three sons. We're all family. In fact, there are geneticists who've examined humans and say, well, we're all related by the most distantly related is by six steps of relation. We're all family. We're all blood related. We're all one human race. Which, of course, makes the idea and the basis of racism to be absolutely nonsense, proves to be self-hatred. As there is no separate race. There's no one race better than the other. Culturally, there can be better cultures than another. Morals can be better than another, but race? Well, we're one human race. But let's now go and examine the one third of the human race that we have opening up before us in the first five verses of chapter 10. And that part of the human family that falls under the nations of Japheth. The nations of Japheth. And as we look to the Lord to give us that help, we notice firstly the truth versus myth. The truth versus myth. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, we read this. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And this is how the Lord is now opening up this section. We're now looking at the repeopling, the repopulating, the replenishing of the earth through those three sons. And so we're seeing the origin of not just a nation, but of nations, of all the nations. And if you were to read any pagan source concerning the origin of that particular nation, or that particular race, or however they would name it, I know there's only one race, but it's the language of the world. Or the origin of a great hero, or of a great patriarch, or a great warrior. And then you'll read in these pagan sources fantastical accounts of great wonders and supernatural meetings with giants and with huge giants, not human-sized giants, but you know, excessively high giants, and with beasts and with gods and half-gods, semi-gods and demigods, I mean. For example, the Romans looked to a time in 753 BC, that's the date, that when the Roman nation was said to be founded by two twin brothers, two babies. They were cast out, the king of that area of Latium. He cast out King Amulius, cast them out. He thought that they would be a threat to his power. Maybe he'd heard had some sort of vision or something, or somebody had told him. But this is the story anyway, that he cast them out onto the banks of the river Tiber. And so there they were exposed to die in the countryside. And then a she-wolf came along. And instead of eating them, or throwing them into the river, or playing around with them, she suckled them. She gave them milk. And so that was how they came to stay alive. And then they grew up, and then Romulus finally became the king, the first king of Rome. And there are other heroes and warriors that are said to be descended from gods or from demigods. And Roman and Greek mythology and Persian mythology and all the mythologies in the world are full of those things. But if you know anything about the Trojan War, then you might have heard of the name Achilles. You may have only known about it if you've had a dodgy ankle and you've heard of Achilles' heel. But it's named after this warrior, Achilles. But he wasn't just a warrior. He wasn't just a mere mortal man, because, of course, they have to build him up in some way. And so he was said to be the son of a divine sea nymph and of a human king, Peleus. And so they weren't just to be commoners. They weren't just to be human. They had to be something special, something exceptional. And of course, he fights and does all sorts of great deeds against human and against gods, false gods, obviously. Just those two examples just give an idea. And there are a lot more dramatic examples. And this drama is supposed to entrance people. It's, you know, mythology was like the television of its day. It was meant to entertain. It was meant to inform. But of course, it's all lies. So it's very much like television today. So it informs with lies. But we see, just with those two examples, the huge contrast that there is between pagan mythology and the scriptures. Huge difference. If we look at the account of creation, we look at what has happened since creation, we look at the Lord's judgment upon the earth. There is wood to build a boat, which is not a boat, it's an ark. It's a large craft, a large vessel to contain. These are very simple. There's wood and there's water and there's food needed. There's, you know, it's not a magical situation. It's supernaturally revealed what Noah was to do, and then the water comes. And again, there are expressions that we might not understand, like the sluices of heaven opening up and the like. But rain, we understand rain, we understand flooding. Rain still happens, flooding still happens, not on the scale of Noah's flood. But we understand that it's a very clear, it's exceptional, of course, the hand of God. But it's nothing like the bizarre mythology that you find in the world. And so that contrast is the truth of biblical history that we're looking at today. Because the Bible is ultimately authored by the Spirit of Truth. He has authored it all. And that is the Holy Spirit, of course. And therefore, all the contents of the Scriptures are true. They are a true record of all that is recorded in the Scriptures. Everything is true within it, including the lies of the devil and liars are faithfully recorded in the Scriptures. Christ himself declares the sanctity of the truth of God's word in John 17 and verse 17. He says, and prays this to the Father regarding his people, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So you could not be sanctified through the Scriptures. We know the blood of Christ sanctifies. We know that the Spirit of God sanctifies. We know the Word of God sanctifies. And those three are not separate in the sense they work together to the sanctifying of the sinner, to make a sinner into a saint. But if it was filled with lies and mistakes and half-truths, how can it sanctify you? Sanctification is to remove the lie from in your soul. It's to remove the lie and the acts of lying out of your life. Breaking of the commandments is a breaking of a covenant promise. It's an act of a lie. Everything there is truth is fulfilled in each of the Ten Commandments in a different way. And the breaking of them is a lie, not just thou shalt not lie. Shall we just take the Ninth Commandment and make it as easy as that? Thou shalt not bring forth a false witness in any case. It's not just that. But it's a falsehood to covet, etc. It's a falsehood to deny God. It's a falsehood to worship God against his will. It's a falsehood to take the name of God in vain. It's a blasphemy. It's a lie. It's a death. But it's the truth of the word of God. That is a sanctifying truth. It's a sanctifying word, which is why we should be readers of the word, which is why we should be studiers, students of the word. And therefore, what we read in chapter 10, as the Lord is repopulating the earth, and we see that through the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, is true history. It's true. It's so easy to read over them and not know who this Gomer is and this Magog is and Madai. And we may recognize some names as we know something of the prophecies of Isaiah. We know something that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But that doesn't, we recognize the word, but it doesn't tell us anything about the historical truth that is laid before us. The only caveat that we can give, the only warning we can give is how much knowledge do we actually have still of these nations that's come to us through the Scriptures, through history, through archaeology? Well, an awful lot has. There are still some question marks. We don't know everything. And sometimes we'll hear a name, we'll see a name, and we'll look things up. And Josephus, who was a Greek-speaking Jewish historian of the first century AD, we get a lot of information from him. We get an awful lot of information from a man called Herodotus, who was a Greek historian of the 5th century BC. There are other men. There are Roman historians, and I'm trying to remember whether Strabo was Greek or Roman. I think he may have been Greek. And Pliny, who was Roman. And so we have these people of the first century, even those of earlier than the first century, Pliny the Elder, and then Pliny the Younger, other people who would give us information, and we can read. We still have their works. We have portions of their works, and we have the archaeologist who goes and discovers things. And so the Hittite nation buried under the sands of North Syria and Turkey for years, and then they're discovered, and then it's not just one little village, and we find palaces and all these things. And so as archaeology is continuing doing its work, and it's very interesting that the archaeology in the last 100 years has been so limited by Muslim countries. Not necessarily because of them being Muslim, but there might be some spiritual animosity, no doubt, against biblical archaeologists coming to prove the truth of the Bible. And so there are many areas that are closed off in Jordan, in Saudi Arabia, in Syria, and in other places that are just ripe for the archaeologists to go in and to uncover and prove the word of God and open up our knowledge even further. So we have the truth versus the myth, the truth of the scriptures versus the myth of man. But secondly, that brings us to the Toledoth of Japheth. And if you looked at the points, you might be wondering, what word is that? Has he mistyped a word yet again? No, this is the Toledoth of Japheth. The Toledoth is a Hebrew word, and we've already read it loads of times, but fortunately translated into English. It's one of the two main words that you have in the book of Genesis that's translated as generations. Maybe a bit of a technical word as well, as is used in the commentaries, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, etc. It's that particular word, said there is more than one word. That particular word is used 13 times in the book of Genesis, which of course is a book of generations. Hence what one of the reasons why it's called Genesis, the Greek word meaning generations or beginnings, is because of the repeated use of that word. And I believe it was translated as a form of Genesis every time we read the word generation. A few examples of its use in the early chapters. This is just to help us. I'm trying to help us understand why this word is here and what it's pointing us to. Immediately after the 6 days of creation, in chapter 2 of Genesis, so we have the introduction to the Lord's Day. Here we are in the 6 days of creation. Then we have the seventh day of rest in a time of innocency. And we've looked at this in the adult Bible class just recently. And so we've had that all completed. The first Sabbath is also established. And then we have in verse 4 of Genesis 2, these are the generations, the Toledoth, of the heavens and of the earth, where they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so then we understand that word generations is the generating, the bringing forth of creation. So I'm just trying to say, it has a wide understanding. We think of generations, we think of my granddad, and we think of my mum, and we think of myself and the children as four generations. That is a use, but it's not the only use. And then we have the genealogy of Adam through Seth up to Noah, because in Genesis 5 and verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God created he him, etc. And then we have, indeed, we have this genealogy of Adam going up through Seth all the way to Noah. That's how we're introduced to Noah. Again, that is a genealogy, we would say that. We would translate that maybe. This is the genealogy of Adam up to Seth. The next time that a word is used is when the Lord is opening up Noah's own life story in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And it says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. A different word than that second generations. And Noah walked with a God. But that genealogy then, as we're looking at it again, is it refers really to Noah's life story. So when it says this is the generations of Noah, it means this is what happens in Noah's generation, in his life. Because then we have the story of Noah, the story of the flood, etc. But now here in chapter 10, as we read, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Jam, Ham, and Japheth. That we see that it refers again to a genealogy, actually. And not just any old genealogy, but more than a genealogy, which is why it's not just been called a genealogy throughout history of the Bible, and of study of the Bible. That's why it's called a table of nations. And we have three tables of nations. And we might want to call the word lists of nations. But three tables of nations, and one for each of the nations that went forth from the sons of Noah. Verses 2 to 4, they give us the number of sons and grandsons of Japheth. And then we see then the Japhethites. And we understand, as we look at these names and we understand what the Lord has already said, that the Japhethites have, over the millennia, have moved around and they've expanded themselves. And that's what we're going to look at with the Lord's help this morning, is with at the Japhethites. As I've said, we're looking at the nations of Japheth. I think what is very interesting is that if you were to examine ancient records, especially of the Irish Celts and of the Britons, which were also Celtic, and other peoples, I'm just wondering whether the Greeks would do so as well, but especially the royal houses of the early Celts and the early Britons, which would lead to the royal house that we have at the moment in the UK, Windsor, or Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, as it really is, then they all trace their descent from Japheth, which I find very interesting. And some of these records that we have are very early in the first millennium, and based on records that maybe be even older. And that's a whole exploration and research in and of itself. But I have a number of books, and you have the full going all the way from Japheth, or their form of the word Japheth, like maybe Japhtha or Japta, and going down all the way through until you come down to sort of modern times as the Anglo-Saxons took over the Celts in Britain, but the Celts carried on in Ireland and Scotland and the like. And it's fascinating to see that they take their name all the way from Japheth. But let's go back to the scriptures now. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2, that we are introduced then more formally to the nations of Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Now there may be one or two names in there. Do you think, I've heard of them before, as I've already mentioned? But let's just go quickly through them and discover some very interesting truths about the modern world, or the world that has also been developing up until now. Firstly, we have the Gomerians. The Gomerians, Gomer, and that word Gomer, the form was changed to Gimmer and Kimmer. And there's he is the founder of a nation, or a nation of nations, called the Cimmerians. I'd never heard of them either, so don't you worry. But the Cimmerians, they lived on the shores of the Caspian Sea. Now, I'm not sure that your knowledge of European geography will be any more than my knowledge of Canadian geography was good 2 years ago, at least. It's improving, but... So where is the Caspian Sea? Caspian Sea is the landlocked sea to the north of Iran, to the north of Persia. So it's landlocked. It's got to one side there's the Black Sea, and on the other side you've got Uzbekistan and all those other stands around that area. So that's the area that they moved to. They appear to have moved north into that area, and they're known in history to have had all sorts of wars. We have it recorded. Wars with the Elamites, who were also from that area in Iran. The Assyrians and the Lydians, who was a huge kingdom in Asia Minor. But what we see with the Cimmerians or the Gomerians, that we see that we have sons listed here. We have nations that go forth from their sons also listed. We only have that with Japheth, and we only have that with Javan. With the others, we just have the names of the sons and of the nations that went forth from those sons. So we get a little bit more detail now. Now we get the sons of Gomer. Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. Now Ashkenaz, you might recognize that name if you know anything about Jews. The European Jews are generally split into two groups. You have the Ashkenazi Jews and we have the Sephardic Jews. So Sephardic would be from, when they dwelt in Spain and Portugal. And then the Ashkenazim, the Ashkenazi Jews, they dwelt in Germany and in East Europe. Well, they first settled in Germany and they moved into East Europe. Anyway, we'll come back to that in a second. But I want to say this is, they are also said to have settled in around Armenia. So where's Armenia? That is to the north of Iraq. And if you're still struggling to be aware where that is. So Armenia is at the bottom of what we call the Caucasus. Between the Black, let me just get this right, between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. And the Black Sea is, the north of the Black Sea would be Turkey, and the top would be the Ukraine. Now, you must know a little bit of the Ukraine geography these days. So that's where they were. And that land bridge in between, where you have Georgia and Armenia, and you have the Caucasus Mountains on the top, that's where we're looking at today. I'm trying not to make this into a geography lecture. But it's good to understand who these people are. And these people did move there. They are the sons of Gomer, and they did move there. So that's where they settled in around Armenia. But it seems that they later made their way into Central Europe, and they took that name with them that they had, that word Ashkenaz. And it's true that Jews, many, many years later on, and this would be after the dispersion by the Assyrians, of the 700s, that they would have eventually have made their way to Europe and to the places that were called still in those days Ashkenaz. And so they called themselves Ashkenazi Jews. The Assyrians called them Ashkuza. And later they were called by the Scythi. Have you ever heard of the Scythians or the Scythians? That's who these Ashkenaz are. And it's very interesting because the Scythians are mentioned in the New Testament just once, but pointed at once or twice. And essentially then we understand that the Scythians, as Herodotus called them, are these nations that were part of the Germanic tribes. And they eventually got onto the steppe lands, and this makes sense with what we're reading here. We know that they were a steppe people, that's just north of Armenia, over the Caucasus Mountains, and then from the steppe lands going into Eastern Europe, which is the Hungary of today and the Germany of today, the Ashkenazi. And so we see the Germans, or the Germanic peoples, so that's also the Dutch, it's also the Danish, the Swedish, the Norwegians, the Faroese, and of course a whole chunk of that would be the Anglo and the Angles and the Saxons, etc. So the English. So that's the Ashkenaz. What about Riphath? Riphath. Now we know of the use of the name. The name was taken of Riphath, and used for a mountain chain that was said to be in the very north of Eurasia. It's been discovered that there is no mountain range, but the name was given for centuries, in antiquity, the name was given and taken from this people. So it's obviously understandable that they themselves moved north and probably through Eurasia and went up north. But what we do understand, Josephus says, that in the northern part of modern Turkey, and also a group of them stayed there, and called the area Paphlagonia, if you've ever heard of that, an old term for northern Turkey. And then we have Togarmah. And Togarmah, just like the other Cimmerians, settled around Armenia to begin with. And then the Hittites record them living in northern Syria as well. And they moved up into modern-day Turkey. And in fact, there is their settlement, Togarmah is still named. And there's a modern Turkish word, a version of it. But the point I'm trying to make is we can see that they're moving, they're living on real land. It's not mythology, they're real people, and they move as peoples do and as peoples did. And we see that the Assyrians conquered them in 695 BC and carried them away into captivity, and as that often happens, they're not heard of again. And we know that that was the way of the Assyrians. They certainly did that with the northern tribes of Israel. but they were not lost completely by any means. So we have the Gomerians. Then we have, just briefly mentioned, another son called Magog. Now, we've heard of Gog and Magog. Is that related in any way? Maybe. But we have no other descendants or peoples of Magog given here, not even the name Gog. And mainly because it's very probable, according to Josephus, that they were absorbed into Ashkenaz, his cousin. So they sort of they took themselves up north and went with Ashkenaz. But what we do understand is that the Irish Celts, they trace their own being, their own descendancy from Japheth through Magog. So it's, you know, Ashkenaz only went so far into Germany, but the Celts had gone earlier in some way. That would certainly make sense if they followed the same route and just gone further and earlier. Then thirdly, we have the Madai. The Madai. Now, you might look at that word and think I don't recognize that at all, but you change that first A into an E, and then you get the Medes. You've heard of the Medes and the Persians? Well, these are the Medes. And the Medes is the name that we get from the Greeks. And who were the Medes? The Medes are one of those Aryan nations, and I use that in a technical term, not in a crazy, wacko, white supremacist misuse. The Aryan nations are the nations of those who lived in Iran. Aryan just means those of Iran. So the knuckle-draggers that call themselves Aryans, you know, they don't understand that they're calling themselves Persians, essentially, which I'm sure they wouldn't be so proud of. But in any case, that's what they are. They are of the Aryan, the Iran nations, of the Persian nations, the Medes. That's hence why they joined with their brothers or their cousins, the Persians. And they settled in northern Iran. And again, that might be taxing your geography there. But it's not far from the Elamites. They were great warriors. They were great horsemen. And we know that in the 800s, the Assyrians came over from, because Assyria is to the north of Syria, modern day Kurdistan, which is an area, not a country. That would give us that idea. And they went further south and they spread over the whole of that that area, all the way from Turkey down to what we'd say modern-day Kuwait and Babylon. But they came over into Persia to steal the Medans' horses, is what was their declared intent, and they did it as well. We also know historically that the Medes, they joined with some of from Ashkenaz, some of the Cimmerians, to fight against the Assyrians together. And that was finally defeated, the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonians. But I don't want to go into too much detail. You obviously think I'm going into too much detail already. So we've looked at the Cimmerians, the Gomerians, and there's an awful lot of names, an awful lot of peoples that we've seen. We've quickly just looked at Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And now we come in verse 4 to the sons of Javan, the Javanites. Yeah, we see the Javanites. He's introduced Javan in verse 2. Who was Javan? Well, he's the next son of Japheth that's mentioned as we're looking through verse 2. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan. There's Javan. Now, Javan is an important man for us. And the peoples are important culturally, linguistically, and historically. And you understand as I'm opening up. Javan is Yawan in Hebrew. And that's where if we know anything about Homer, Homer's Iliad uses the same name, the Yawans, in the Iliad, because that's where we get the name Ionians. The Ionian Greeks are these people. And we know that they settled, the Ionians. They settled on the eastern seaboard of Asia Minor and all the little islands, hence the Isles of the Gentiles that are mentioned in verse 5. So they settled all on that side of what we call modern-day Turkey and going in as much as they could. Remember, we got Ephesus in there, the letters to the churches, the six churches in Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, a lot of those letters would be to peoples who were of Ionian origin, as well as Lydian, but Ionian especially. And so those letters go to them. And they settled there, and they settled all the way from the north of it, where Troy is, all the way down to, well, the areas where Ephesus is these days. And they spoke Greek. They spoke a form of Greek. And then we see that he also was given many sons, many peoples going forth from them. Genesis 10 and verse 4. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. So Elisha, when we think of Elisha, we might think of the prophet from the Old Testament. He helped Elijah out for a while. Well, this is a different name, different word. This Elisha is a son of Javan. These are not Jews. These are not of the 12 tribes of Israel. But this son of Javan, Elisha, he traveled over to the Greek mainland. And that shouldn't surprise us then, if we understand that he lived in the middle of Greek, of the mainland of Greece, in the east, and then they moved to the west. And we know that from history. And we know there are cities that still bear his name, like Elis and Elissa. And the entirety of Greece takes its name from him. And you might have thought, Greece and Elisha doesn't sound... No, in Greek, the name is Elas or Hellas. So the Greek name for the Greek peoples comes from Elisha. And we know that the Hittites knew the same people as the Alasia. And we know that later on, the Greeks would call themselves the Aeolians. And if you know anything about history, you might recognize that term as well. The Ionians and the Aeolians. One of the four main tribes, the Dorians and the Achaeans, are the four main tribes of the Greeks. And also this, Paul the Apostle wrote two letters to the people, to these people, because part of them used to live in Thessaly. So that's letters to the first and second letters to the Thessalonians were written to the peoples of Elisha. And then we have Tarshish. Tarshish, now we heard that word many times in the scriptures, actually. It's not Tarsus. Tarsus, of course, is in the area of Cilicia or Cilicia, where Paul came from, just as the Levant goes up and then hits Asia Minor and comes across in that corner. We have the place where Saul of Tarsus was, where they lived and probably was born. Now, this is Tarshish. And Tarshish is believed to have been in Spain. In southern Spain, in an area that is still called Tartessos or Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish is mentioned many times. The merchants, these wealthy merchants, and Isaiah's prophecies are against them repeatedly because they were wealthy, because they were godless. Their own finances, their own money, their own wealth had made them dependent upon coin and upon silver and not upon God. We know also from biblical history that Jonah took a ship heading to Tarshish. And so they were famous. So famous that I've read somewhere that at one point the Mediterranean Sea was called the Sea of Tarshish. And so Tarshish, yes, is identified with southern Spain, but it's also identified with the Phoenicians. Remember last Lord's Day evening we were looking at the Syro-Phoenician woman. And so she, you know, has her genetic descendants from the people of Tarshish, Tyre and Sidon. And then going out, you've got northern Africa, you had the Carthaginian Empire, your Sardinia, the islands just below Corsica, just off Italy. And so that whole area all the way to Spain with all the various stop-off points were all part of this Phoenician Empire. Again, that was Tarshish. Kittim, bear with me, Kittim. Well, that would seem to refer to a people than a single descendant. Remember, Kittim means the Kits, literally the people of Kit. And we know that these people settled in Cyprus. That's well accorded. There's even a town, the town of the Kits, called Kittian, is still in southern Cyprus to this day. And the Dodanims, we're coming to the end now. The Dodanims, or at least the end of the Greeks. And so the Kittims were also Greek of origin. Oh, Greek-related, the Dodanims we have, these Dodanians settled to the north of Troy. These Dodanims became the Dardanims, and that whole area between Asia and between Europe, there's a strip of water called the Dardanelles, and that would seem to be named after them, or named for them. And then we see also that in the very north of Greece, that there's a Dodona up there, and that the Dodanim We're a people that settled. So as we look at ancient place names, and place names tend to be quite stubborn. If you were to go to England, and you would see place names, and you would see a name like Doncaster. Caster just means is a Roman fort where the army would be. So Caster, Chester, Cester, and all these other place names would have Caster in there. But that's from 2,000 years ago, and yet it's still there. But what about Don? Well, Don is not even a British name. It's not English. It's not French. It's not Latin. It seems to be an ancient Celtic word, a Brythonic word meaning dark. So the River Don was a dirty, dark river. So Dodonim can also be read as Rodonim, which would point us to the island of Rhodes. So maybe a part of that family split off and went there. So what we're seeing then is Javan. I know it's been a laborious. But Javan and his sons, for the most part, are what? They're the forefathers of the various Mediterranean peoples, of the Greek peoples especially, but also the Phoenicians. And these people, have had great effect upon us even to this day. And finally, we're finishing off now with the last three names. Tubal, the sons of Japheth, were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Well, Tubal, we know them also. They came into contact again with the Assyrians. We have records, we have tablets that these peoples existed and that they were around and they spread and they lived, that indeed God did enlarge Japheth. We're seeing this. 3,500 years later, we're seeing this being fulfilled throughout that time. And they had an empire, the Tabali, as they were also called by the Assyrians. And they seem to have gone north into Georgia. In fact, Georgia's capital city is still called after the Tabalis, the Tbilisi. And then they went further north. And it seems that they went north through the Caucasus and then turned that way and headed towards western Siberia, where the river is called Tobol and the city is called Tobolsk in western Siberia. So there's something there of the Siberian peoples, of the Indo-European Siberian peoples. Then we have Meshech. And we're also coming to the end, almost. Meshech. These people were known in antiquity for being with their brethren, the Tubals. They're interesting names. The Tubals are called the Tiberanoi, and the Meshechs were called the Moskhoi. And they were known for fighting. They were fighting people. They fought against the Hittites. They fought against the Assyrians. They also traveled north. But what the difference between is that we see is Tubal went to the right. It seems that Meshech went to the left. And from that word Meshech, we get the word Moskhoi. And some think that's where we get the name Moscow, the Muscovites, all from that area. That's where they come from. So we have something of the Russian peoples in the line of Meshech. And then finally, Tiras. Tiras are known to us by the Greeks and by the Egyptians. The Egyptians called them a bunch of pirates. So we're sort of going downhill a bit, when we consider these peoples of Japheth. Are these a bunch of pirates? I shouldn't say anything because I'm half Viking, but that's another matter. But we have these Egyptians, and they called them the Turusha. Again, we have the biblical revelation, but we have the archaeological evidence, we have the historical proof. Not that we need that to believe the scriptures, but it merely confirms the scriptures for us. The Greeks called the same people the Tersanoi, and they also considered them as pirates. And then the Romans also called them Thracians, where we get the word Thracian from. Who were the Thracians? You might not know who they are. You might have heard the word. But essentially, that's the peoples that settled in the Balkans, the Balkan Peninsula. If you know where the Balkan Peninsula, it's in Europe. That's all you need to know. But the Balkan Peninsula. And it's possible that the Etruscans are related to these Tirassians. So that's been a lot of information. And in many ways, you just forget a lot about it. But what we do understand is the names are real peoples in real places at different times, corroborated by all sorts of things. We understand from this ancient Hebrew account that every person and people is found to be a true historical person and people. The historical records, as I've mentioned, as we've been going along, from the Hittites, from the Assyrians, from the Egyptians, and then later on from Herodotus and from Strabo and from Josephus, all corroborate what Moses wrote here in Genesis chapter 10. And therefore, the truth and the accuracy, both the truth and the accuracy of the scriptures in all that it reveals, is never to be doubted. There are people who would try to put question marks at things, and there are some things that we don't understand, obviously. It's been many years, 3,500 years, since this has been started, this chapter 10. And yet we are to have that trust when we dig down into it and we look. We find, wow, these people really existed. There are historical records to prove them all. So we've had the truth versus the myth, the Toledoth of Japheth, and then finally the tongues and nations. The tongues of nations. We see that in Genesis 10 and verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, in some ways, that reference to the isles of the Gentiles does point, in many ways, to the sons of Javan. Not only, it wouldn't suit Elisha, but it would suit Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim when we consider the islands and the people of the islands. Kittim being Cyprus, Tarshish, which would include Sardinia, and the Dodanim, part of which would point to the Isle of Rhodes. If you don't know these names, they are real places. And so, yes, it would look at them as being the Isle of the Gentiles. And we'll look at what that means in a second. But see, notice he says, everyone after his tongue. Now, of course, when people read that, and they say, well, you see the inconsistency of the scriptures, because there's only one language on earth. That's true, there's only one language on earth. Up to and including chapter 9, there is only one language, and we're only revealed the dispersion of the peoples and the confusion of languages in chapter 11. And so people will say, these doubters who are looking for contradictions in the scriptures, say, you see, it's wrong. How can they talk about languages in that way when there is only one language? Well, in the same way that it talks about peoples when there's only Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's working its way into the future. So yes, the dispersion by languages, or the confusion by language and the dispersion of peoples, is yet to happen, as most of these people are yet to be born. But this is a table of nations, and many nations are yet to be born and to be established. In fact, we know from verse 25 that it's only when we get to the generation of Peleg that we can talk about the Tower of Babel. But we'll look about that when we'll look at that when we get to it. But what is a tongue then? A tongue is an ancient poetic term for languages. So we may know that. We might think, oh, a tongue. Well, it's tongue everywhere. Even the word language, the first part is the word tongue. Language is French. So the tongue, of course, is a vital part of being able to speak, to communicate. Therefore, it's used for the word language in many different ways. Even the word glossary is from the Greek for tongue. So many of these words that we have speaking about tongue. The New Testament uses the word tongues, speaking in tongues. But of course, that's only talking, speaking in languages, that the gospel will be heard. The gift is supernaturally given to spread the gospel by those who've never learned the language. And the Tower of Babel, yes, was not yet recorded. It had not yet happened when we have these Table of Nations. But as I've mentioned, it's pointing to what will yet and very soon happen. But know this, a language of Shem, and we haven't looked at Shem yet, a language of Shem would be used for the Old Testament scriptures, that is Hebrew and a bit of Aramaic. And then the language of Japheth would be used for the New Testament scriptures, that is the Greek. We have one language for the Hebrews and one language for the Gentiles, as it were. And so what we've seen in the whole of Japheth, as we've looked at Japheth, And looked at the descendants, Gomer and his descendants, Magog, Madai, Javan and his descendants, and Tubal, Meshech and Tiras. What we've seen here are the Indo-European peoples. The Indo-European peoples represented here. So we could go from Siberia all the way across to the whole of Europe, to the top of the Near East, and the Georgians and the Armenians and peoples like that. And And we know that and these European peoples and languages, they're all represented here. And they do spread, and we know that even in the last 300 or so years, that they've, or 400 years, they've been spreading from Europe and from other places into the Americas, which means that we too, most of us, are the sons and daughters of Japheth. If you're a Celt, if you're a German, if you're an Anglo-Saxon, if you're a mix of any of those, etc., you too are a child of Japheth in that way. And this is a family of families. Families speak the same language. Families together form a nation. And we'll see that more and more as we go into in chapter 11 as well. Well, when we see the word nation here, and that's where we see that in the Isle of the Gentiles, it just means the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. It's not referring to a political entity. It's thinking of an ethnic entity. It's thinking of an ethnic group. And that's what we have when they use that word Gentile. And that's specifically used of the sons of Japheth. It's not used about the Hamites, the descendants of Ham. It's not used of any of the sons of Shem. It's only used specifically labeled with them. Does that mean the others are not Gentiles? Well, they are. Of course, if you're an unbelieving Egyptian, you're not of the house of God. You're not of the Jews in that way, so therefore... you are a sort of Gentile, but it's the Lord that makes this differentiation here. And we know that where Gentile is used, it's often used, another word is often used, Greek. So a Greek is a Gentile or a heathen. And so that label is very much to the sons of Japheth when we look at that in detail. And so the word Gentiles fits the multitude of great nations that developed then from the north and to the west of Canaan, as you're looking at it. And if Canaan's here, then they're sort of going across all the way into Europe and to Americas in due course. So we see then that many of the sons of Japheth would become enlarged. They would become spread out, and by God's grace, as the gospel goes forth, as the Great Commission goes forth, and I touched upon this last week, that they would come spiritually to dwell in the tents of Shem. Not physically to dwell in the tents of Shem, but spiritually to dwell in the tents of Shem. And we see that as the Great Commission went forth, as Christianity went forth. As Acts 1 and verse 8 explains, that, you know, Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and the four corners of the earth. And we see that. And indeed, Europe, the Caucasus, Russia, and later on in the New World, that the sons of Japheth were conquered by the gospel. Of course, their innate paganism is breaking forth and trying to push back the gospel, but they won't succeed because Christ is the victor and he will build his church. Now, most of us, many of us, by God's grace, being sons and daughters of Japheth, are also tabernacling spiritually in the tents of Shem. Remember that was said of Japheth, God shall enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so what I mean is that we are tabernacling in the people of God, with the people of God, that Abraham has become our spiritual father because the gospel has come to us, has come to our peoples, and we have heard, and God has been pleased to save us and cause us to believe. And so that's what I mean when I say we're spiritually tabernacling in the tents of Shem. And then my question then goes out to you today when we're considering that we are not of Shem, we're mostly of Japheth who are here today. But how do we get to tabernacle in the tents of Shem? Where does your soul reside? Where is your soul? Are you still dwelling in the shadow of your sin? Are you still fully in the tents of Japheth spiritually? Is your heart still a pagan heart like Japheth's may have been, or at least his descendants were? Or do you know something of your need to leave your tent of sin? To leave that which is an offense to God? To leave your sinful past, to leave your sinful people, and to join yourself to the people of God, to enter in to the tents of Shem. Well, how do you leave your sin? How do you leave the tents of Japheth and enter in to the tents of Shem? Well, it's a question of repentance. I was speaking to someone yesterday, and somebody who said that they had been a devoted Roman Catholic. And then I said, you know, instead of fleeing to Mary, you need to repent of your sins and flee to Christ. And their first question was, what is repentance? But you know, I've heard that from Reformed people as well. Further south, there are hyper-Calvinist churches. And I was mentioning to somebody once, and I said, listen, you know, none of this will do your soul good. However strict you are in your religion, you need to repent and believe. And his question to me, a man who was, I presume, in his mid-30s and had sat under the preaching of the word for all those years, and he asked me, what is repentance? He couldn't even bring it so forth just to say, as Corinthians says, that it's a godly sorrow. Didn't even understand the basics, that is a godly sorrow. Not a sorrow of the world, which is all about outside. It's all about, you know, what others think. But it's a sorrow towards God. A godly sorrow. It is a sorrow that God has built in us as he's convicted our conscience. But it's a sorrow that causes us to repent. And it is repentance that we will never repent of. That we'll be so glad that God has worked that repentance. It's a godly sorrow that we have sinned against him. It's a godly sorrow that we still sin against him. It's a godly sorrow that we have that guilt. It's a godly sorrow that our conscience is stained. And it is a desire that God would cleanse us. That he would take away that guilt, take away that sorrow, and that we would have peace with him. We turn from our sin and we turn to him for that cleansing and for that help. And that's what we must do. If our hearts are still pagan hearts, if we're still spiritually the sons of Japheth and haven't become the children of the living God, we're not dwelling in the tents of Shem, then we need to escape those pagan tents by repenting and fleeing to the tents of Christ, we could say. And why would we go to Christ? Well, Christ is God who tabernacles with us in the flesh. He tabernacles with us. He took on human form. And we don't just flee to him. We don't just go to the tent and wait outside. But we enter into Christ. We dwell in him. We enter into the tents of Shem. We enter into the tabernacle of God. For that's where you will find that forgiveness for your sins. That's where you'll find a brand new identity. No longer of Japheth, no longer of whichever background you are. And not that you would have to deny the fact that you might be Ukrainian, that you might be Scottish, that you might be Irish, that you might be Dutch, whatever it might be. No, but the identity is no longer of Japheth, but it's the fact you are of Japheth, but you are dwelling in the tents of Shem, that you've entered into the tabernacle of God and found forgiveness for your sins and refreshment for your soul. We'll finish the preaching of the word with the reading from Psalm 46, verses 4 to 5. And it says this: there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Amen. May God bless his word to us this day. Let us pray before we close in song, please. Lord, we must confess that there has been much to be garnered from these five verses. And many things that we did not know before, information overload maybe. But what we understand is the truth of thy word through and through. From the first word of Genesis to the full stop, as it were, of Revelation 22. Lord, we do thank thee that thou art truth, that thy word is truth, Lord, and that we have been discovered to be of these nations, but that we need to be the spiritual children of the living God. We need to enter into the tents of Shem. We need to tabernacle with God through Christ. We do pray, Lord, that where there is doubt about our own position before the Lord, that thou would come by thy Spirit, Lord, convict and convert or confirm, that we may have that assurance, Lord, that we are of thine, or that we are to repent and become thine. Lord, bless thy word to us. And Lord, we pray, bring us out to thy a house this evening that we may be fed as to our souls once again. O Lord, we thank thee for all thy merciful benefits towards us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.